We were looking last week at the question of being wise counsellors of souls. There are many different approaches to gospel preaching and witnessing to evangelism, and increasingly in the last 100 to 200 years, there has been a decline in wisdom, and people have been going for what might be called the quick fix. They have been trying to rush people into the kingdom, and the effect has been that they haven't brought anybody into the kingdom, or they might have brought some, but not as a result of what they've done. It's got to the stage where if someone merely puts up their hand, they're told, "You're a Christian." If they just come to church, they're told, "You're a Christian." If they happen to open a Bible, "You're a Christian." And people are being given unwise directions. I remember hearing one young man being told by someone, this young man was under some concern of soul, and he was told by someone I had previously respected, "You are not far from the kingdom." That is dangerous. That's giving him comfort, because there's no guarantee that just because my friend thought he's not far away doesn't mean he'll ever get there. I know a lady who back in 1976 discovered for the first time since the age of 12 that she was not in fact a Christian. She thought she'd been converted at the age of 12, and she realized she hadn't been converted at the age of 12, and she was in fact unconverted. And she became very distressed. And any time you spoke to her about it, she would burst into tears. Every time I ask about this lady, the response is the same. No, she is still the same. It could have been said to her, "You're in distress of soul. You are aware of your sins. You are not far from the kingdom." But whether you are near or far to the kingdom, you are still not in the kingdom. And being near the kingdom on the day of judgment will do you no good, because you will either be saved, in which case you're in the kingdom, or you're lost, in which case you're out of the kingdom. Being near is no help. It is not good enough. We have to be wise in the way we deal with people. In our desperation to see people converted, we must be careful that we do not tell them that they're converted before they are. I remember one young man, he was the elder of a church. This was a charismatic church. And we were visiting, and I was suffering from bronchitis at the time, so I just sat there going, all evening. So Marianne spoke to him and asked him when he was converted, and he told us his story, how he had made a profession, but then he had carried on living a godless life. But then one day he was baptized with the Holy Spirit, as he put it. And then Jesus was his Lord. So Marianne asked the very obvious question, "Well, if Jesus was not your Lord before that, how can you have been a Christian? Surely that's when you were converted." "Oh," he said, "I'd never thought of that." This was one of the elders of the church. How many people have a similar testimony in saying that I made some kind of profession, but it really had no impact upon my life. But then sometime later I was baptized in the Spirit. Well, yes, they were. Because that's what happens when you're converted. How many other people make a profession and they join a church and they go on in that church for many years, but they have in fact never been converted? That's partly what we were looking at last week, but this week we need to take that next step and talk about what actually is conversion. How do we know that we have been converted? This is a vital question to ask and to answer, because without Christ, without conversion, without being saved, we are lost. And if we are lost, what a terrible state we are in, and an even worse state that will be we will be in the future. So the first question that you need to ask people when they say, "I am a Christian," you need to say, "Oh, that's good. So tell me, how were you converted? How did you hear the gospel? What message did you hear?" And they might say, "Well, I went along to this church and I heard this man saying that we must be nice to one another and we must do good works, and if we try our hardest, then God will accept us. And so that's what I've been trying to do ever since. I've tried to live by the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount and the Golden Rule. Do unto others that which you would have them do unto you." So that's how I've tried to live. "Yes, very good. And when were you converted?" "I don't understand. What do you mean? When did you hear that you were a sinner? When did you hear you needed to be saved from the wrath to come? And when did you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ?" "Oh, I don't need to believe in any of that rubbish." I very quickly tell you, this person hasn't got a clue, and that they are not, whatever their protestations might be, they are not a Christian. There are all sorts of people who are peddling different kinds of religion. The National Secular Society are trying to abolish all religion in this country. And the National Secular Society are delighted that the Girl Guides and the Brownies have decided to do away with God from their promise. The promise which went something along the lines of, "I promise to do my duty to God," and then some other things. And they've now decided they're going to replace this with, "I promise to be true to myself." Whatever that means. Promising to be true to myself sounds like I can be as selfish as I want to be and stop everybody else. That's really what it means. Long as we do away with God. And the National Secular Society are delighted. And it was reported in yesterday's paper that there are some churches who say, "Well, in the past, we have let the Brownies and the Guides use our facilities for free because we think they're doing a good work. But if they're going to do away with God, then they are undermining the basis of morality. And so therefore, we will have to start charging them or even not allowing them to use our premises." And the response of the National Secular Society was, "Well, that's very unchristian, isn't it?" And you think, but isn't that what the National Secular Society wants? They want people to be unchristian. This is just ever so slightly hypocritical. But it also raises the question as to who are the National Secular Society to determine what is and what isn't Christian? And this is so often the problem in our age. You get people who say this is Christian and that isn't Christian. And people would listen to my preaching and they say, "But you talk about the wrath of God. You talk about hell and the judgment to come. You talk about sin and godlessness and the need to repent and to believe in a crucified Saviour. That's not very Christian. I'm sorry. That is the essence of Christianity. And it shows just how far we have come in the last 200 years, that these things are now frowned upon. And people say, this cannot be Christian, when, in fact, that is what Christianity is about. So we have this incredible confusion about what being a Christian is. Some people think it's just externals. Some people think it's just being a nice person. Some people think it's just going to church. As long as you go to church, sing the hymns, sleep through the sermon, take communion. They might talk about being baptized. They might talk about praying. They might talk about reading the Bible. But while these things are good in and of themselves, that is not the essence of Christianity. There is more to Christianity than a mere moral code, more than a believing of certain facts. It's a matter of the heart. Where is your heart? What is the state of your heart? Has your heart been changed? As we come into this world, we have a hard heart, a heart of stone. But when we become Christians, we are given a new heart by God. We are given a heart of flesh, a heart that loves God, a heart that believes God, a heart that is repentant and is submissive to Christ. We deserve hell, but Christ lived and died and rose again to deliver us from hell. But just believing that does not make a person a Christian. To say that all you have to do is to believe the facts is Sandemanianism. The Glassites, named after a Mr. Glass or Mr. Glass, not to be confused with Jack Glass of Glasgow. This man lived in the 18th century. And I think it was his son-in-law was Robert Sandeman. And it's Robert Sandeman who gives his name to this error, that mere acceptance of facts makes a person a Christian. So on that basis, the devil is a Christian, because we're told in the letter of James that even the demons believe and tremble. It is not a mere acceptance of facts. That is Sandemanianism. It's interesting that in the 1860s, the headmaster of Salatin School accused this church of being Sandemanian. It's interesting. Perhaps it's an indication that he understood that what was being preached here was the need to believe. But he either misunderstood what that meant, or he was deliberately obfuscating. But Sandemanianism is an error. It is a heresy. To merely say to people, do you believe this? 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 And the person says, yes, you're a Christian. Sadly, that is not the case, because it is possible to believe all those things, all the right things, and yet your heart is still unchanged. The heart must be changed. And when the heart is changed, something happens. When people go along to large crusade meetings, they are often invited to come to the front, and they are counseled, and they are invited to pray a prayer. And we've already heard the statistics of this, of all these people who pray a prayer and who are counted as having been converted. A year later, the vast majority have fallen away. Of those who remain, doubtless some more fall away, but there will be some who are converted. So we do not out of hand dismiss people who say, I was converted at this crusade. They might well have been. But we have to ask other questions as well. I did hear of one woman who went along to a crusade meeting. This woman had no interest in the gospel at all. She had gone along to this church, to the women's meeting, because it was a nice, friendly bunch of people. And it was announced they were going off to this big crusade meeting. And so she went along as well with her friend sitting on the coach. And they got there and they went and found their seats somewhere up at the back. And towards the end, the preacher said, I want you all to get up out of your seats and come to the front to testify that you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she nudged their friend and said, this is rubbish. When everyone gets up to go out, we'll get up and to go, but instead of going to the front, we'll go out and we'll sit on the coach and wait till it's all over. She took a wrong turning. She found herself up at the front. And she found it very emotional. And you will ask her, and then what happened? Well, nothing. I just went to the front. And then when we got back in the coach and everyone said, you went to the front. You must be baptized. And so she got baptized and she became a church member. But was she converted? Nothing happened to her. Her heart was unchanged. A nice lady, but still unconverted. What happens when someone is converted? What are the signs that we look for to know that someone is converted? The first thing that is often said is, oh, you look for a change in a person's life. Well, you can almost guarantee that if someone joined the UK Independence Party, there would be a change in their lives. If they joined the Labour Party, there would be a change in their lives. If they joined the bowling club, there would be a change in their lives. What is it you're looking for? When people join something, when people say, I've changed my beliefs, there will automatically be a change. What sort of change are we looking for? And there is always the danger that when you say to someone under trouble of soul that you're looking for, you should look for a change in your life, they then begin to change their lives to conform with what they're told are the marks of being a Christian. So they might, because they're concerned for their souls, start reading the Bible, start praying, start coming to church, start doing all sorts of things. Does that mean they're a Christian? Not necessarily. What we must do is look and see what the scriptures actually say. We read from Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The war is over. There has been a war going on between us and God, and now when we repent and believe, we are effectively laying down our arms, our weapons, and we are giving in, we are surrendering to God. And thus, peace comes about. Now, you read all the commentaries and they say this is an objective peace. It is not a subjective peace. However, as we read on through this list of things that are a consequence of justification by faith, we get to verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts. The word poured is like a flood. Poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Spirit is given to us. You might remember in Acts chapter 2, when on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching. And he says to his hearers, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." For the promise, that is, the promise of the Spirit, is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. If you repent and believe, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's an essential part of the gospel that when you repent and believe, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are people who say, but it doesn't always happen like that, because I know someone who was converted and then 20 years, 30 years later, that's when they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. To which I would say, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the gift is part of conversion. We have it there in Acts chapter 2. We have it here in Romans chapter 5. We have it also in Romans chapter 8, where, if I get the right letter, that is, not 1 Corinthians 8, Romans chapter 8. Verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." In Galatians chapter 4, Paul says exactly the same thing. And notice what it does say and notice what it doesn't say. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, "And because you are good boys, because you have tried your hardest, because you have prayed long and hard, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Doesn't say that, does it? It says, because you are sons, because you are the children of God, because you have repented and believed, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Not because at some point after you were converted, but because you are converted. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." It's when you believed, that's when you were sealed with the Spirit. And the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. There are numerous other references that we can turn to. But this is the experience of all true believers, that when they believe, they receive the Spirit, the love of God is poured out in their hearts, that they receive the gift of the Spirit as a guarantee, that they cry out, Abba, Father. This is true Christian experience, which will vary in intensity. If you read the testimony of George Whitfield, he was really heavily weighed down with sin, and then when he believed in the Lord Jesus, he said he couldn't stop singing psalms. He was rejoicing all day long. Surely, he said, this was the day of my espousals. And you think, good grief, what does that mean? This seems rather flowery language, but it's how he expressed himself. But you read about John Wesley. John Wesley was troubled. He knew he was not converted. His brother had just been converted, and he was really annoyed. God's not fair. He should save me first because I'm older. I hope he learned something from that. But he says he went along to a Bible study in Aldersgate Street in the city of London. The house is gone. The house where Charles Wesley was converted, just round the corner, is still there. But the house where John Wesley was converted is not there anymore. There's a plaque. But he went along to this meeting where someone was reading Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on Romans. And he was talking there, Luther was talking there, about the change of heart that God brings about. And Wesley says, as I heard this, I felt my heart strangely warmed. And so that was Wesley's conversion. Compare that with Whitfield's, it's chalk and cheese. But they both had an experience. When you hear me talk about my experience, I was overwhelmed with a sense of the love of God poured out in my heart. I had been so oppressed with a sense of sin that the day I was converted, the load had been lifted, and I almost felt I was floating. And I knew the forgiveness of sins in my heart. Some people have a very intense experience. Some people have a relatively mild experience. But we know that God has saved us. I read to you last week from the life and labours of Asahel Nettleton on injudicious directions. Earlier in that same book, which has now been redone and is on the website, this is page 133, he's describing a series of meetings that he attended in this particular place, he describes here one particular meeting. We entered the house at the time appointed and found about 20 persons sitting around the room in pensive silence. Remember, this is the mid-1800s, so it's very flowery language. All had been more or less anxious for a number of days. They were convicted of their sins. And one was in awful distress. This one I addressed more particularly and urged the duty of immediate repentance, not without some hope that relief would be obtained on the spot. For I felt sure that this state of feeling could not long be sustained. While pressing the conscience of this sinner, I found that this distress had spread nearly throughout the circle. I detained them the usual time and advised them all to retire home to their closets. Some started and went out of the door, and others sat still with heavy hearts. Very soon Emily returned, exclaiming, "Oh, I cannot go home. I dare not go. I shall lose my concern. What shall I do?" And threw herself down in a chair and her head on the table in the deepest agony. All at once she became silent and gently raised her head with a placid countenance and was heard to say in a mild tone of voice, "Oh, I can submit. I can love Christ. How easy it is. Why did I not do it before?" We sat in silent amazement. Every word sunk deep into our hearts. We felt the conviction that God was there. She seized her next companion by the hand, and with all the tenderness, becoming a fellow sinner, began to press those very truths which had so distressed her own heart, the duty of immediate repentance and submission to God. Every word became an arrow. I felt that the work was taken out of my hands, for I perceived that God had made her the most powerful preacher. All at once, A became silent and lifted her head with a countenance beaming with joy. "The Saviour has come! Oh, how happy!" This sent fresh alarm through every heart. And now A and E unite heart and hand and begin with H, who had been in deep distress for some time. They urge with all the tenderness and firm decision of those who had felt the conviction, the necessity and reasonableness of immediate repentance and submission to God, the subject pressed harder and harder, and harder still, when all at once H was brought out of darkness into marvellous light. These three now unite heart and hand, and with one voice bear testimony to the same heart-rending truth, that God is right and the sinner wrong. The time would fail me to finish the story of this visit. We met at 2 o'clock and were detained for more than 3 hours. Suffice it to say, I never saw or heard of such an afternoon visit before, but the one half has not been told. At the close, we began to look about us to see and inquire, what has God wrought? We brought them into one circle. I said, is it possible? This is too much. Had I not seen it, I would not have believed it. For 9 of those who entered the room in deep distress were now rejoicing in hope. Now you might say that is unusual. That is a remarkable instance of the way in which God works. That was very intense. I would agree. Not everybody has such a heightened experience of salvation. But everybody has something. There is something that happens, something they know in their hearts that God has changed them. They know that they have surrendered to Christ. They know they now have peace with God. I could refer you to a number of other references. I mean, it's interesting in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, that Paul says, in trying to deal with the issue, how do you get right with God? Is it by keeping the law or by hearing with faith? Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, which was it? And they would think back and they would say, when I was converted, when I received the Spirit, it's because I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not because I was keeping the law. It was repentance and faith that brought the gift of the Spirit. Now, there are some people who will tell you that they have had very intense experiences. And now, isn't it wonderful that God has saved them? Because now they don't have to worry about sin. They can sin and it doesn't matter anymore because God has saved them. They can be ungodly and it doesn't matter. Well, you also have to doubt the testimony of such persons, because the person who has truly surrendered to Christ, the person who has truly repented and believed, the person who has truly been humbled by God, knows that they are sinners and that sin is wrong and should be avoided. You remember that I have frequently said that if you say to someone you can live as you like, the unconverted person says, wonderful! I can sin and get away with it. The converted person says, wonderful! I can be godly! It's not an infallible test, but it does show to a degree the state of someone's heart. If someone thinks, good, I have license to sin, they're probably unconverted. But some people will say, oh, well, what you're saying can't be right because the letter of 1 John was written to give people assurance. And that statement is erroneous. 1 John was not written to give people assurance. It was to reassure people. People were having problems. People were being deceived. There were false teachers coming in amongst them. Verse 26 of 1 John chapter 2. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, to lead you astray, to upset you. You can ignore those people. Here are tests to distinguish you from them, whatever their claims are. They might say that they have received the Spirit, but those who have truly received the Spirit, these other things are also true of them. That is, that they love the brethren, that they love the Word of God, that they love godliness. Notice also there are several instances of this in chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. We have a love of the brethren. By this we know that we love the children of God, because we love God and obey his commandments. And so one of the marks of a true believer is not someone who just says, God has forgiven me, I know it in my heart, but someone who says, God has forgiven me and I love God and seek to love the brethren and seek to do what is right. It is not one or the other, it is both. The two taken together. Because the true believer, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, has been transformed. A person is a new creature in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. We are different people. We seek to serve God and to do what God has said. To do as Jesus said in John 14 verse 21, to not only have God's commandments, but to also keep his commandments. It's not one or the other, it is both. We know our sins are forgiven, and because we know our sins are forgiven, we seek to live godly lives. Now, this will mean a great swimming against the tide. This means that the world will ridicule us. Why are you worried about sin? You have this obsession with sin. Why not be like us and just enjoy sin? They don't actually say that, but that's what they really mean. Whereas a true believer grieves for sin, regrets having sinned. Not merely its consequences, but a true Christian lives with a repentant attitude of heart, but also with the comfort of 1 John 1:9, where John tells us, and if you haven't memorized this, I urge you to do so, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are not perfect. In this life, we never will be perfect. We will sin. But if you sin, it doesn't mean that you've suddenly lost your salvation. What it means is we have to come to God and confess. And one of the marks of a true believer is that they will come to God. And they will confess their sins and acknowledge their total, complete and utter dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only in the Lord Jesus Christ is forgiveness to be found. It's a reminder to us, as we are reminded every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, that my standing with God is not dependent upon me and how I live, but it's dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who saves us. And so therefore, the true believer has these two aspects to their lives. They know the forgiveness of sins in their hearts, and they seek to work that out in their lives in being godly. And so they pray, because they are now in a different relationship with God. God is no longer their enemy. God is their friend. God is their Father. Hence Paul says in two places, we cry out, Abba, Father. And I remember being at home one afternoon, this is many years ago, and nearly falling off my seat. They were doing a series on different religions, and they were looking at Judaism, and they showed a typical Jewish family on the Sabbath, and there was this young boy, who was probably about 8 years old, who spoke to his father and said, Abba. Just as any other child would say, Daddy, he said, Abba. And I nearly fell off my seat, and I thought, good grief. That's right. The Hebrew word Abba is the same as Daddy. And that's the sort of intimate relationship that a true believer has with God. God is our Father, not in Father. Well, yes, we should have a fear of God. But it's an intimate relationship with God. So intimate that it's similar to that between a young child and its father. And it is so confident in its father it calls its father by the intimate term, Daddy. And so true believers have such an intimate and confident relationship with God the Father that we can call God Abba, Daddy. Some people recoil in horror at the very thought, but this is what the scriptures say. Is that something that you know in your heart? Do you have such an intimate relationship with God that you can speak to God in such intimate terms? So we have on the one hand the internal and the experiential knowledge of God and the change in our hearts as a result of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, we have a transformation of life and we live godly lives. And we don't look forward to a second experience. You get charismatics who will say, oh, you've been converted, that's good. But you need the baptism in the Spirit. And I believe that one of the reasons why Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement have grown so much in the last 100 years is because they were dealing with so many people who weren't really converted. And you get people who would say, I've not really had any experience, but I would like to. A friend of mine actually said this. He put out a prayer request that he believed in his head, but he'd had no experience in his heart. And he really wanted to have an experience of God in his heart. The sad thing is he never has. And he became apostate, which is very sad. But there are people who do have an experience. They would call it the second experience, but really it's their first. And they are baptized in the Holy Spirit because that's what happens when you're converted. We don't need to look for a second experience. We need to be sure we've had the first. But that doesn't mean that you don't have subsequent experiences. There will be times when you feel God wrapping his arms around you. You feel a greater closeness to God than you have on other occasions. But you don't say, this is what happens to Christians over the years. Sometimes you feel very dry. You feel that God is distant. And then at other times you feel God wrapping his arms around you. It's the ups and downs that you get in any relationship. But God is good to us. God is kind to us. And God looks after us. I could go on a lot longer, but we better draw to a close and just ask, have I believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I know the forgiveness of sins in my heart? Has the love of God been poured out in my heart by the Holy Spirit who has been given to all believers? Do I cry out, Abba, Father, because God has given me his Spirit in my heart? Have I been adopted into God's family? And if I can testify that that is the case, am I now seeking to be more godly? Perhaps not more godly, perhaps just to say godly. It's not difficult being more godly than we are by nature as sinners. Am I godly? Am I seeking to become more godly? Am I seeking to put on more of Christ and become more like him and to walk in his ways? Do I know what it is to have communion with God? Jesus warned us of the danger of false prophets who lead people astray. False prophets have followers. Jesus warned about them in Matthew chapter 7. And he said, on that day I will say to them, I never knew you. How awful it will be for those who have a Sandemanian view of things and they say, oh yes, I believed. But they never really believed in the sense that the Bible requires. If you fall into that category, you know it all in your head, but you know nothing in your heart, then you must Flee to Christ. Trust in him. Surrender to him. Submit to him. Put your trust in him in order that your sins might be forgiven. And God will give you peace. People often say, oh, but I've done that and nothing's happened. What that means is you haven't done that, and that's why nothing's happened. You must repent and you must believe. And when you do, God will change your heart. God will give you peace. And then we will see transformation. And the transformation will be such that everyone will notice. Everyone will see something has happened. Something has changed. But the problem in conversion, when people say, I really want to, to become a Christian, the problem is not with God. The problem is with us. It's not that God is unwilling to receive us. The problem is that we are unwilling to submit to his demands. We must repent. We must believe. We must do it now. And until we do, we will know no peace. Come to Christ. Believe in him. Trust in him. Surrender to him. Embrace him with your whole heart. And he will receive you.